Psalm 119. We'll pick up our reading at verse 33. Our text today is actually 49 through 56. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Last week we focused on the idea of living between promise and fulfillment, and we saw a division in our octave of verses. The first several verses there, the great passion of need. He is crying out that God would fulfill his word, because without it, he would have no standing. He would have no way of answering those that reproached him. And then in the last half, we saw him envisioning the empowerment of the fulfillment of God's word. That when he sees God fulfill his word, he's able to speak boldly and respond to his enemies, speaking even before kings, the truth of the Lord. He would not be ashamed. Tonight we kind of continue in the same aspect, and in fact we're going to see there's some similar words in our section here as we look at the reproach that had been brought on him in previously, and his hope is also the same word that we see earlier. So we're living between promise and fulfillment, and that brought out of him a great passion for prayer as he grasped onto the throne of God in his need. But what we're seeing tonight is that living between promise and fulfillment is not without comfort. God has not left us without comfort during this period of time in our life when we're waiting upon him. He calls on God to remember the word to your servant. A lot of these words, you know, a lot of times I go through and I try to take out the key words and look up their definitions and stuff. This time, almost all of them, their definitions are pretty well right along with our English language. Remember means remember, right? And he's calling upon God to bring him to mind that He would not be forgotten. And so it represents some insecurity on his part. He knows what God has said. He has the promises of God's word, but there is a sense that he has been forgotten, or there might be a reason that God would delay or neglect him in the fulfillment of these promises. And so he calls upon him as a servant. And so we see that he's recognizing himself in a low position. He's humbled. David is king. And we need to remember that. We don't know what it would be like to be king, but I'm sure it is a very heady experience. Right? I mean, the whole nation is looking to you. Everybody that's in your presence bows down. Everyone takes your commandments and makes them the activity of their life. He has a palace to live in. You know, he's got riches. He's got power. All of these things. And yet, David, in his prayers, humbles himself and he appeals to God on the basis of being a servant, which is exactly what he was, even as a king. He was there to serve God on behalf of the people. He was there to minister to the people the things that God would desire. And so he approaches God in a very lowly position. He doesn't say, I am king, I deserve this. You made me king. You've given me these promises, and why haven't you fulfilled these things in my life? But he comes and he says, you've made promises to your servant. And so he's very humble in this. And we need to be careful that we too are humble. He wants to be remembered. It may be that, as we saw a few weeks ago, his great awareness of his sin and his shortcoming. Oftentimes when we realize that we have fallen short of God's holy standard, we know and feel within ourselves that we don't deserve the goodness of God. And yet we know that we need it, that we are fully dependent on it. And our failure in itself demonstrated that we needed God and we didn't rely upon him the way that we should have. And we are certainly deserving of the judgment of God. And he wants God to remember his mercies. He wants him to remember his promises. Because God's promises were not just based on whether he was going to be a good person or a good king. God has promises that were entirely based upon God's faithfulness and not based upon our own faithfulness. And so he is disquieted. It's a time of affliction and difficulty, and he's calling on God to remember him. Remember your word. And as we see this aspect of remembering the word and the things which he has caused him to hope in, the word of God here forms the promises of God to David and ultimately to us. And as he is approaching God in his time of affliction, he does not have to approach God and say, Lord, make a new promise to me. Lord, do a new work. Lord, give a new revelation. But rather, he understands through his study of the law that God has already given him all that he needs. And we pointed that out as last week, that the word of God is sufficient. And the promises that God has already given to him were sufficient for him, if God would remember them and bring them to pass in David's life. So he wasn't looking for anything new, but only to be remembered. And we have precious promises. The Bible is full of promises, and we don't need a new promise from God, but to trust in the promises that He's already given us. His Word, and He says it's His Word to your servant. There is a personal element there, that God has spoken through His Word to David. And there were certain promises which God spoke in regard to David and his kingdom and having the line of kings that would follow him would come from his line. And so there was some personal things there. But David was also going back to the revealed Word of God, which he had, and he's meditating upon the law, and he sees these things as God's promises or God's Word to him. It wasn't just God's Word to the nation of Israel, but to him personally. And as we study the Word of God, we need to do that. We can't just sit under the ministry of the Word of God and think that it is something that is general, that it just applies to whoever, that it just applies to the church, or it just applies to Israel, but that God has given us His Word so that we would have it for ourselves, that we have an ownership in it. So when He gives a promise, that there are promises there that we are able to grasp as our very own, as though God spoke them to our hearts. And I put there that it's rightly divided. There are sufficient promises. What do I mean by rightly divided? What terminology am I drawing from there? Okay.
2 Timothy 3.
And what was that about?
Rightly dividing
the Word of truth, right? There is a way that we can handle the Word of God incorrectly and try to make applications of promises to ourselves that God never intended to be given to us. And it's a sad reality. I just think of the Christian lady down at the apartments a year ago. She got COVID. And I saw her just about a week before she passed away, and she was depressed. This was a lady that was normally very joyful. She was always in the Word, but she had a flawed approach to Bible study, and she went back to promises that were given to Israel that God would set none of these diseases upon them, and she made that application to her life and believed that God told her that she did not and would not get COVID. And so when COVID struck, she was completely discouraged. God's not faithful. God didn't keep His Word. Well, God never promised her that. Because she didn't rightly divide the Word, it led her to discouragement in a time when she really needed the encouragement the most. And so you think about this. Someone has once said that the Bible contains 30,000 promises. Well, the Bible contains a little more than 30,000 verses. So the idea there is that every aspect of the Word of God is a promise. And there's a sense in which that is true, because God's Word is true, and it is to us. It has a purpose for our lives. It will accomplish what He sent it out to do. And so we can look at the Word of God in the sense that it is absolutely true. Everett Storms, a Canadian, I found this in lock ears all the promises of the Bible. It says that he spent, I think it was a year and a half, reading through the Bible and just trying to mark the promises. And he came up with 8,810 promises in the Bible. And that included promises from man to man and all promises that he could find. And he said that there was 7,487 promises made from God to man. Some of those promises were made to Israel. Some of those promises were made to very specific individuals. But some of those promises are made generally, or made to the church, or made to us. And so we need to be careful to discern what promises God has given to me, and what promises can I look at, not to claim them in a specific way, but to claim them in a general way as demonstrating that God is always faithful to His word. We can look back at all of the promises to Israel and receive encouragement. And we can look at the examples of how He made the promise, He fulfilled the promise, time and again. And now He's made promises to me. And I'm living between this promise and the fulfillment of the promise, and I can know, in this sense, every promise of the book is mine because I can gain spiritually from it in my faith, believing that God will fulfill the specific promises that He's made to me. So kind of be careful when we sing that song, "Every promise in the book is mine." Not specifically mine, but there is a spiritual benefit to every promise that God has made, because it teaches us that He has been faithful for thousands of years of human history. Nope, I got ahead of myself on here. God would never excite hope only to disappoint. And He says that, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." When God gives a promise, it excites hope in us when we believe Him. And God is not cruel. I mean, you know, as kids, we can be pretty cruel. And we can make a promise to somebody that wants something from us, and because we don't like them very well, we might say, "Yeah, I'll do that. I promise to bring you that, or I promise to do this for you," and then intentionally break that promise just to hurt that person. Yeah, that's the kind of kid I might have been, right? But God's not that way. God is never going to put forward a promise and then renege on it, turn on it, and not fulfill it just to cause us pain, to laugh at us, to say, "Huh, you trusted me? Yeah, right. You don't deserve this." God is never cruel. He may be severe, but He's never cruel. God can never renege on a promise without becoming untrue. When He has spoken the word of His mouth, that's what we emphasized that last time, as we look at the word of God, it is as though it were the very words out of His mouth. And God is truth. And when He says He's going to do something, that is a word of truth. And if He doesn't do it, then He's a liar. If He's a liar, He cannot be trusted. If He's a liar, He cannot be God. He's not holy. If He's a liar, then everything else in here cannot be trusted, which means my salvation cannot be trusted. The very things that are most relied upon for eternity cannot be trusted if I can't rely upon him for the things that he's promised for this life. He has to fulfill his promises if he is God. He has to fulfill his promises if he is true. I like this thought. Remember the word to your servant. And in a sense, we can place ourselves there, but I think of 1 John, where it tells us that we have the privilege of being called the children of God. We're not just the servant in the house. We have a direct relationship that is elevated above a servant. We are his children. And if God is faithful to keep his word to his servants, how much more to his friends as he talks to his disciples, and then taking that another step closer in relationship, he then calls us his children. We can grasp on to the reality of our relationship with him as a basis for comfort that God is going to keep his word. We're not just a nobody. We're not just sinners. We have been made the children of God. And so we know God, in love to his children, is going to be more faithful and caring to them than he would be to a servant. And he is faithful to his servants. You have caused me. It's interesting that we are not fully responsible for stirring ourselves up to faith in the Word of God. But that as the Word of God comes to us, the Spirit of God which is in us causes us to believe it. The Spirit of God works in us so that we would grasp the promises that he's laying before us. He's caused us to hope. This is a word that we've seen already in verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. Verse 49 is the one we're looking at. Verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. Verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Number 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And 147. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. And we kind of mentioned this last time, but it's good to be reminded of it. There's two aspects to this. There is the waiting aspect, and there's the confidence aspect. As long as we're in the period between promise and fulfillment, we are waiting. And we continue to wait. But we wait expectantly. We trust that it will happen. And so we are anticipating, we are expecting it. But what is he waiting in? What is he waiting for? He's waiting for the word of God to be fulfilled. The truth will come about. Hope and the Word are in a fused relationship. Without the Word, there is no hope, no vitality in tribulation, and no grounds for petition. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction. For you have given me life. For you have quickened me. He sees that the Word of God, which has been given to him during this period of affliction, living between promise and fulfillment, there is a quickening inside of him. There is a vibrancy that has been infused into him so that he is able to face the trials of the day. He's able to face the scoffers. He's able to face the sorrows. Whatever may come his way while he's waiting on God to fulfill his promise, that promise is pouring energy, life-giving energy into his inner being. And it's a comfort to him. But I say also, it's the grounds for the petition. What kind of prayer life do we have? I think our prayer life is oftentimes reflective of what we see as the Word of God or the promises of God. If we're not focused upon the promise of God, then we probably aren't very strong in our petitioning for God to fulfill His Word. He is able to come to God and cry out, as we saw last week. He's grasping the throne. He's praying urgently, fervently, for God to take action in a timely manner. And he's able to do that because God has already given his word. What would our prayer life be if we had no promises? Boy, I hope so. Maybe. This is my idea. I hope it's God's idea. But rather, we come to God with a book full of promises, and we're able to pray with confidence and passion because God has already told us what His will is. He's already told us what He's going to do. And we're praying that it would take place in our life and in our time and in our circumstances. You know, he's told us that he's going to build his church. Do we pray for it? That's not a specific promise for this local body. But in general, if God is going to build his church, I would like to see him build his church in my circumstances. Okay, there's a lot of things that we can take confidently before God, because he's already promised us that he wants to do those things. Jeremiah 17:13. Somebody could read this one for me. I put down quite a bit of it, but let's go ahead and read it.
O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters.
There's several relationships here to our passage. We see the quickening of our passage. We see here the fountain of living waters. David is not wanting to be disappointed in the promises of God's word. And here we see that the faithful are not going to be disappointed, but those that do not have faith are the ones that will be disappointed. You know, the world yearns for blessing. They want things to go well. They want their lives to be successful. And they seek the fulfillment of that through powerless sources. They They don't have a God that is able to make them a success. They do not have a God that is able to bless them. And they have no promise to obtain. We have the promise. God has promised to bless the faithful. He has promised that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. So all of those that place their trust in other things and pursue the blessings through fleshly endeavors and hold to their hope and their confidence, they're ultimately going to be disappointed. They're going to be ashamed. And as we look at our text, in verse 51, the proud have me in great derision. They're mocking him. You put your trust in the Lord. You trust God's word. You are so much an idiot. Don't you know you got to go out and make it for yourself? You go to church every week. What a waste of time. You know, I work hard 5 days a week. I want to have a little bit of time to myself. I wouldn't be able to go fishing or golfing or shooting or whatever if I had to go to church as much as you go to church. They hold you in derision, but they also tempt you. You say God is going to help you? Look at the mess you're in. You see how discouraged you are? You think God's helping you? That's the temptation. They want to point out the moment of unfaithfulness while we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. And it's this turns it around. It says, those that are not having their hope in the Lord are the ones that are ultimately going to be put to shame. They mock now, but there's a day coming when they will not be mocking. But they are going to be suffering because of it. They place their hope and their trust in things that could not fulfill. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5.
Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay, so we have hope in God's glory, and we grow in hope by tribulation. And that hope is not disappointed because the love of God is realized in us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is in us making the application to our life. Philippians 1, 19 through 22. When he says, for I know this will turn out, what is he referring to? What's going on in Paul's life in the book of Philippians, if you can remember? Maybe you have some Bible notes that can help you out there. Yep. He's sitting in prison. There's a certain expectation of death. So go ahead and read Philippians 1, 19 through 22.
I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell.
Okay. So Paul, sitting in prison, anticipating death, he notices that he is still able to speak boldly for Christ. He has a confidence that his hope is not disappointed. The world would look at him and say, this hasn't worked out too well for you. You placed your trust in God, now you're sitting in prison. But he says, my hope is not disappointed. In fact, he connects that hope to the work of the Spirit of God in his life. And that takes us back to the quickening of our passage. The comfort that is given is not sourced in us, but that the Spirit of God works in us to give us that hope. And he is able to boldly speak of God, even though his circumstances were of a negative kind. When we have the comfort of God, we hold to his promises, and our faith has grown, we are able, while waiting between the promise and the fulfillment, to still speak boldly for God. The word is my comfort in affliction. It is my it is for the one who has faith, but it's not so for those that do not. I guess the thought there, somebody was asking for a reading schedule for the book of Psalms for being read to an elderly person who is in the process of dying. And my thought was, are they believers? Because the Psalms will be a great encouragement to a believer, but it would be a false hope to somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And they probably wouldn't find that much comfort. And sometimes unbelievers will grasp at the Scriptures, but they don't have the relationship that goes with it to actually bring them the comfort that they need. Okay, we're getting ahead of ourselves there. The promise, the hope, and the comfort of the Word of God gives power to disregard the mockers rather than yielding to their temptations. He's able to stand firm in the presence of those that were making fun of him for trusting in God, because he has his heart filled with the truth. He holds firmly to these promises, even though he's yearning for their fulfillment, calling on God to remember him and to bring these things to pass, but he is waiting with expectation. He hasn't given up on the promises of God. And so when the mockers come, it doesn't affect him. He doesn't give up his faith because it has been made fun of. He doesn't yield to temptation just because somebody is putting a stumbling stone in front of him. Confidence in God will make us able to stand alone against the world. And that's what all of us need. Our kids need it, and we need it. We're going to have to stand alone in this world. If comfort is not soon coming, then we should seek it out for ourselves by meditating on God's acts of old. It says, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. So God has comforted him. He has quickened him, but he has also taken up the responsibility. We should never sit in discouragement without making some effort to focus our hearts upon the promises of God's Word. There's a certain aspect of our own responsibility to take our own thoughts in hand and cause ourselves to focus on truth. God is unchanging. What He's done in the past, He will do again. He is faithful. He has to be faithful to His Word. And so we have to participate in kind of lifting ourselves up. And as we do that, God will act as well on our behalf. It says, indignation, I'm burning, I am on fire, I am a raging heat when I see people sinning around me. He's focused his heart upon God and the promises of God's Word to the place that the temptation that the scoffers would present to him is no temptation at all. It's an offense. And if we would focus on God and the promises of His Word, we would have a better time facing temptation. The passage we didn't read but talked about this morning, Deuteronomy 28, I think is probably a pivotal element in the story of Josiah's life. Let's go to 2 Kings 22. This is just an amazing history of Israel. You have a bad king, then you have a good king, and then you have a terrible king, a king that then repents, and then we have a poor king, a bad king, and now Josiah comes on the scene. There is idolatry that is just so deeply ingrained in Israel. And so, he is a good king. He's a righteous king. He commands that the temple be upkept. In verse 8, they found the book of the law. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it doesn't look right. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servant have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Melchiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So he receives the very likely the book of Deuteronomy, and they get down there to chapter 28. Well, they didn't have the chapter divisions, but you have this laying out of the curses that God would place upon his people, and he sees the word of the Lord. He sees the promise of God, and it sets him on fire. And you look at what he does for the rest of the chapter and for the rest of it, basically the rest of his life, he goes berserk in the countryside, destroying all of the idols and altars and groves, and killing the perverted people and the evil priests. I mean, he just goes nuts in trying to bring about a spiritual reform for Israel. When he saw the word of the Lord, the promise of God, and his judgment, he believed it, and it gave him a passion and a fire in his soul. He wasn't going to be tempted into idolatry like Solomon because he saw the word of the Lord. Then he talks about singing in his house of the pilgrimage. He recognizes this is not his home, and he's able to sing even in the face of the terrors that are in the land around him. He's not at home. But he doesn't respond with sighing, but with singing. And sometimes we sigh too much at the world around us when we should be focusing on the promise of God. He focuses on the name of the Lord in the middle of the night. The night is a time of darkness and loneliness, yet he found light and company in keeping his thoughts on God and all of his works. And then he concludes, "This has become mine." And I think that this is really the whole section. The comfort in affliction is his because he has kept God's precepts. He has studied the word. He has placed in his heart the truths. He knows what the word of God says, and it's like fuel stored up for a cold winter's night. You know, you don't just wait until the blizzard happens to go out and cut wood. That's the lazy man's way of doing things, right? That's sometimes we get ourselves in those situations, even spiritually. We get to a place where we haven't been in the Word, and now there's a tragedy, there's an urgency, and all of a sudden we have to get into the Word. Well, he's already memorized it. He's already studied it. He knows the promises of God, and it's stored up so that when he fell into a time of affliction, he was ready with the word. I know what God has promised. And he has a clear conscience, or a clearer conscience than if he had not been striving to walk with the Lord. So he has removed another layer of affliction for his time of difficulty. You know, life is going to be hard, and there's going to be times when we go into that hardship and we know we deserved it because we messed up. And that's an extra level of burden and sorrow in our life. And he was able to say that he had been seeking after God. He had a clear conscience in this.